You're likely familiar with Psalm 23, probably one of the best known and most oft quoted passages in all of Scripture. The Lord is my shepherd, shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Later on, his goodness and mercy surely will follow me all the days of my life. This passage is a description of doing life connected to God. No matter what the valley is, no matter what the situation is, He is leading. He is present. He is there within and in the midst of everything all around. This is life with God being involved in all things. David Pallison, in his many years of biblical counseling experience, identifies, though, another way of doing life, one that, unfortunately, he's seen many times. It's the way where you pretty much just do everything on your own. It's the way where you pretty much just live disconnected from God and hope for the best, and maybe in some cases live unaware even that you're doing it entirely apart from Him. You are the center of your universe, and you're headed to hopelessness. Such a way of doing life can be described as the anti-Psalm 23. David Pallison took the liberty of writing anti-Psalm 23. May I share with you just a bit? Instead of "the Lord is my shepherd," it starts, "I'm on my own. No one looks out for me or protects me. I experience a continual sense of need. Nothing's quite right. I'm always restless. I'm easily frustrated. I'm often disappointed. Still, I insist. I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want. But life's confusing. Why don't things really ever work out? I'm haunted by emptiness and futility, shadows of death. I spend my life protecting myself. Bad things can happen. But I find no lasting comfort. I'm alone, facing everything that could hurt me. And I'm so much all about me. Sometimes it's sickening. I belong to no one except myself. My cup is never quite full enough. I'm left empty. Disappointment follows me all the days of my life. Life never works well unless we live it connected to God. Like all sinners, unfortunately, we naturally are prone in our own thinking and in our own flesh to disconnect ourselves from the vine, who is our source of strength, who is our sap, the life-giving sap of God. We cut it off. We put a tourniquet to it, and He vanishes from sight. And by nature, left to ourselves, we get lost in the anti-psalm, don't we? I don't know about you, but I can resonate with those words. I've never, you know, said any of those selfish things in my own heart or mind, much less out loud. Or maybe I have. But Christ knew that that was our state, and He knew that He came to do something different. He's not only a Savior from sin, but He has been given to save us from ourselves. And He fully provides true life. What we are made for is the love of Christ within. This is what Jesus said, and I think we should probably listen to Him. The love of Christ within is what we are made for. On that Passover night, after calling His disciples, "Abide in me," and we looked at the opening portion of John 15 in that passage a couple of weeks ago, we return to it today. And here we find that Jesus continues, but now He's more fully explaining the dynamic that's at work there. And He tells us to abide in His love. John 15, let's read our short passage, pick up verse 9. "Just as the Father has loved me," He says to His disciples that night, "I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full." And explaining what it means to abide in him, because he's the vine and we're the branches, and telling us now the dynamic is one of abiding in his love. First, our passage this morning, Jesus declares, the Father loves His Son. First, He declares, the Father loves His Son. Let's consider how it is that the Father has actually loved his Son. This is something that we would have no access to unless God, through special revelation, had given it to us in his Word. How would we know what the eternal Father and the eternal Son talk about, hang out, act with each other, plan, think, do, unless in his Word he had told us, and through Christ's coming, he has shown us. How has the Father loved the Son? First, back in John chapter 3, we're told that he has loved the Son so as to give all things into his hand. That is the Father loving the Son with complete trust. Have you ever had somebody give you something to do and then completely micromanage every aspect of it for you? That's not terribly loving. Although I will admit, I've been entrusted with certain things that I needed to be micromanaged on, so I can understand that at times. But the Son is entirely trustworthy. And the Father loves him in such a way to put all things into his hand. Chapter 5, later in the Gospel of John, we're told that the Father loves the Son so as to show him all that he is doing. The Father loves the Son in such a way that he loves him with full disclosure. He tells him about his purpose. In fact, they are one in purpose, and they do it together, as it will take both of them and the Spirit to do. But that's part and parcel of his love. There's nothing the Father has withheld from the Son in information, in insight, in plan or direction. The Father also loves his Son by bearing witness of him as his Son. We see that several times in Scripture. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, "It's not that I bear witness of myself, but my Father bears witness of me." He stands up for him and he claims him, right? Chapter 5, again, we're told the Father loves his Son in that he entrusts all judgment into his hand. He loves him in such a way that he empowers him, he utilizes him, he delegates to him. He knows his strengths, his purpose, he knows him intimately, and he gives all judgment, the right to say right and wrong over all creation, into the hands of his Son. Well, these are just a few of the statements just in this gospel, but we find here and in other gospels many that we could go to. This is just the beginning. Let me move a little more quickly and listen to what Jesus says about the Father's loving presence in his life and the Father's loving work in him and through him. Jesus says, "The Father glorifies me." That's how he loves him. "The Father knows me, and I know my Father." That's the experience of their love. "The Father has given my sheep to me," he says. "The Father always hears me." Don't you love that loving confidence that Christ has? In fact, at the one point, Jesus prays out loud and he says, "Father, I know that you hear me and you always hear me when I pray, but I said this so that everybody else could hear it, so that they could know that you're going to hear it and that you're going to do what I asked you to do. But I know you always hear me." And then after that, he raises Lazarus from the dead. "I know you always hear me, Father." So secure is his love. "The Father abides in me and I in him," he says, "in order to do his works." By the way, deity abiding in someone to do his works, does that sound familiar? It should. We've seen that before. Here it's the Father and the Son. He says, "And he answers whatever prayer you will pray in my name." The Father so loves his Son that any prayer prayed in his name, and we've talked before what it means truly, rightly, to pray in Jesus' name, but any prayer truly in Jesus' name, the Father is obligated to answer because he so loves his Son. Really? Who are you here? You're with who? Oh, you're with my Son. Come on in. Yeah, let's do that. The Father loves his Son. At his baptism, the voice from heaven, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He loves the Son with an unashamed joy. He is a proud papa. He is a doting father. He is boasting, "This is my Son. Check him out." At State of the Union, there was a giving of some awards this week. One in particular short clip went viral. It's a man receiving a very high honor. And while he's receiving the honor, his wife is standing next to him, and she is just beaming as he receives this award. That is the tiniest fraction of the picture of how the Father feels about his Son. Look at my Son. Look at him. Isn't he glorious? Isn't he righteous? Isn't he true and gentle and just and good and sovereign and wise and faithful in all that he does? I am well pleased, he says. The Father is a satisfied Lord and a well-served Master. I can entrust anything into his hands and I never have to think twice about it. I have no one like him. He shares my heart. He does my will. He anticipates my thoughts. Truly, the Father loves the Son. At the Transfiguration, the Father again speaks from out of the cloud. And again, he says, this is my beloved Son, again, in whom I'm well pleased. But this time, and he adds, listen to him. By the way, I want you to hear him because everything he says is right. Let me tell you, he is true. Let me tell you, you need to listen to him. I know, trust me, I know, and I know all things. Listen to him, he says. His perfect love, perfectly satisfied, perfectly promoting his Son in every way. We could go on in the numerous ways, just in the Gospels, that we get glimpses of how the Father loves the Son. And guys, we're not even talking about John chapter 17 yet, which is a fertile field all of its own we haven't touched on this morning. The Father loves the Son. Now, this is an incredibly important foundation for us to be able to build from. Because if the Father and the Son are at odds with one another, we have trouble in the universe that no one can fix. But if the Father loves the Son, and if the Son abides in the perfect love of the Father, then that is great news. You say, sure, well, I suppose that's great news for the Son. I mean, it would be nice to be him because the Father really, really loves him because you just quoted a bunch of verses. I suppose that's good for him. I suppose more than that, it's good for the universe because all is right in the universe. If the Trinity is kind of working fairly well together, we need that, as I mentioned. True. The fact that the Father loves the Son is especially great for you. If you have been adopted as his own, and if you have been made his child, because this is the fountainhead of all that we have in Christ. See, apart from the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together, living in all eternity from before time immemorial and experiencing perfect love in perfect community, in perfect relationship, and then deciding, you know what? I think we ought to bring some people into this. I think we ought to spread this a bit. Let's make some people and let's bring them in. No other world religion has a God like that. I'm sorry, if you don't have the Trinity, you can't have that. No other world religion has a delivery system that can create in you and in me that kind of community, that kind of relational experience, period. The Father loves his Son. And so what flows from that, Jesus now declares, is that the Son loves you as his own. Secondly, in this verse, the Son loves you as his own. Notice it's that same love flowing from that same fountain of the Father and the Son's love experienced together between them. Verse 9 again, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you, he says. So abide in my love. Jesus declares that you were made for the love of Christ within. The Son loves you now, and because of his sacrifice, he is able to bring to bear upon you, to bring into your relationship with him so many aspects of his love. Let's name a few. Because of his sacrifice, the Son now continually reveals more of himself to you. By the way, this sounds a little bit like what Jesus just said, right? I know the Father, and the Father knows me. So is it any surprise that the same loving, experiential knowledge of the Son would be part of the love that he would show to us? The Son now bears witness that you are his through his Spirit. Just as the Father stood up and bore witness. Jesus said, I don't bear witness of myself. My father tells everybody I'm his. Like, you guys want to get this? This is my son. And so in the same way, the Son now through his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Paul writes in Romans, the Son loves you as his own in that he abides in you to do his works. I don't know about you, but if I was the Savior of the world, and it's a really good thing I'm not sure I would trust anybody else to do my work. I have a hard time letting somebody else drive the car I'm in. I don't have control issues. He abides in you to do his works. That's the kind of love he is willing to entrust to you to say, you will do greater things because I go to the Father. The Son loves you as his very own, willing to hang his reputation and his name upon you. He hears you when you pray, just as Jesus, who said, I know you always hear me when I pray. And now he answers you when you call. He takes pleasure when you're faithful. He boasts that you are his. He provides renewal when you fall. Now here's where the analogy begins to break down just a bit, right? Because the Father never loved the Son like that. Because the Son never failed. So the Father didn't have to. But we fail a good bit. And so the Son provides renewal. And praise be to God that he does, because it's our only hope. He loves you as his very own, committed to you that he won't let you go, even though you try, even though you spurn, even though you kick. The Son loves you as his own. Well, in thinking about this, we're realizing that there are some things in the way the Son loves us that may even not be quite exactly as the Father loved the Son, because we're so much harder to love. So how does Jesus love his own? Well, actually, you're in a good spot, because we've spent the last two chapters of the book of John seeing how the Son loves his own. Do you remember the beginning of this night, John 13, verse 1? Do you remember I mentioned this phrase a number of times early on in 13 and then haven't in quite a while since then? But John 13, 1 says this, and Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Or depending upon your translation, he loved them to the uttermost. That's the banner that hangs over John 13, 14, 15, and following, right? The point is, from that moment forward, we see the Son loving his own, loving his disciples. What's the very first thing that happens after those words? You remember? And Jesus rose from the table, girded himself with the towel, got a basin of water, started washing feet. You ever have the Son love you by washing your feet? Yeah, like every stinking day for my stinking feet, because I am constantly getting dirty. And as the Lord Jesus says, the one who has cleansed does not need to take a bath. He just needs to have his feet washed again. So in the same way, having been cleansed by Christ, yet we walk about in a world where we dirty ourselves, and our hearts and our spirits and our flesh betray the goodness of our Savior. And so we need our filth cleansed constantly. That's how he loves you as his own. And then we could go on there from there in the rest of these chapters. I'll just hit highlights. How about answering questions? Five different times Jesus has individual conversations with different confused, distraught disciples, answering their questions every time, or at least answering the question that was really behind their question, if he doesn't answer their actual question, which is what he's very much prone to do for me and for you. I'll answer the real question behind the question, even when he doesn't answer your question. How does he love his own? How about comforting their fears in this night? How about giving them courage? How about promising them a future? Sowing in them hope? Giving them peace? My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you, he says. Providing a home? I tell you the truth, if I go away, I go to prepare a place for you. But if I go away, I will return and bring you to that place so you can be with me forever, paving the way. I am the way and the truth and the life, promising his presence, providing power through his Spirit. I tell you, if I go away, I will come to you, and revealing his own heart every single step of the way. That's how Jesus loves his own. Have you experienced that? Have you known Christ any length of time? I know you have. This is life connected to God. This is the love of the Son within. And it is as necessary for our daily existence as air. It is what we breathe in everything we do. And it was designed to be that way. All of this and so much more is what he has done for you and for me as his own. You were made for the love of Christ within. He goes on then now with his explanation of abiding. Jesus now declares, the Son gladly obeys the Father. Verse 10, now the Son gladly obeys the Father. Now I'm going to give you the second piece that flows from it immediately, because they happen so quickly, and that is for you and for me to gladly obey the Son. The Son gladly obeys the Father, so gladly obey the Son. Back up again. We're going to read 10, but start in 9 again. Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. The Son's love for the Father is definitely, at times, including emotion. It's deep, it's moving, it's touching. But the love of the Son for the Father is much more than just emotion. And we who live on this side of the Romantic period, we who live in 21st century America, we who have ingested any numbers of hundreds of, you know, rom-coms and Hollywood whatevers and Hallmark cards, think of love primarily emotionally. And that's fine, because there's more than enough of emotion in the love between the Father and the Son. But that's not what's highlighted here. If you keep my commandments, you live in my love. I keep my Father's commandments. That's how I live in his love. More than just emotional, it's volitional. More than just a touching of our emotions, it's a moving of our understanding and a stirring of our will. It is the happy obedience that Jesus has of magnifying his Father, the joyful willingness to let him be seen as great as he is and to make much of him. Consider what you think about the way that he himself talks about it, as I just rehearse some of Jesus' own words. Jesus says, I do not speak on my own initiative. In the Gospel of John, 3 times, Jesus says, I don't speak on my own initiative. I just speak whatever the Father gives me. And if that weren't enough, he goes on elsewhere to say, I do nothing on my own initiative, but as the Father speaks, so I speak, and as the Father gives me, so I do. And he is glad to obey all that the Father gives him. John 8, he says, I always do the things that please the Father. It is the Son's joy to demonstrate how worthy the Father is to be obeyed. It is the Son's gladness to see the Father's smile, knowing that he has done exactly what the Father has wanted. I honor my Father, he says. I do the works of my Father, he says. I know the Father always hears me. I mentioned that. And the Father abides in me to do his works. I mentioned that. I am in the Father. And the Father is in me. And so I have no will except the Father's will. I glorify the Father, and I will end with this. Jesus says in John chapter 4, when the disciples come back to the well, after the woman at the well has gone away, and he says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And I just tell you how I get nourished every day. I just do what the Father wants. It's not, yeah. How do you feel about a meal? It's like, man, I've got to eat again. I'm constantly having to eat. Why are they making me eat? I can't believe this. Like more calories, all the time. Just keep eating and eating and eating. My food is to do His will. It's not a chore for Jesus. And just as this is how He shows His love in response to the Father, and just as this obedience keeps Him abiding in the love of the Father, so that is what the Son tells us. Gladly obey the Son. Not as a performance, not as I need to be a good Christian and so I'm going to, you know, meet the standard of whatever. No. No, now you get to make much of the Son. And just as the Son in obeying the Father was demonstrating to all the world, let me show you how good the Father is. Whatever He wants, I'm happy to do because He's worth it. So in the same way, when we obey the Son, we're saying to the angels and the host as they look on, or to friends if they happen to be close enough to see it, He is worth it to me. I gladly would obey the Son. So now it's not that we must, it's that we can. So just as Jesus, do you know that you can now speak not on your own initiative? Do you know what? I actually kind of thought that was impossible for me. I'm fairly certain that every time I open my mouth, that stuff is just going to just come out and it's going to be whatever I just think is brilliant. And that's just kind of how it works. The grace of God has on occasion taught me I can speak for Him and not just for me. And that's pretty great when that happens. You can do things that are not on your own initiative, but on His. And this is an obedience that's not burdensome. Well, except to your sin. Your sin will find it burdensome. Your selfishness and flesh may at times find it burdensome to do on His initiative. Because it may call you to get up from whatever selfish thing you're doing at that moment and actually go make yourself useful for somebody else. But you gladly get the opportunity to show He's worth it if He's calling you. You can honor the Father. You can do the works of the Father. Jesus Himself promised it, greater works will you do because I go to the Father. You can know that the Father hears you when you pray. What incredible love that the Son has lavished upon you, that when you pray in the Son's name, the Father hears. The Son says, I will do it. Gladly obey the Son to keep yourself in that place where prevailing prayer becomes a regular experience. That's a privilege, not a duty. I had one day this week, I had two answered prayers. I have no idea if that's a lot or not. I do think I can go weeks without ever being conscious of a single particular answer to prayer, which probably proves either one of two things. Either I don't pray nearly enough, or I'm not paying attention nearly enough. One or the other. All I know is on this particular day, there were two particular answers to prayer, and I was paying attention, and I got both of them. I won't tell you what they are. One, because it's really fairly silly, and you'll just laugh at me, but I don't care, because it meant a lot to me, and I think it meant a lot to Jesus, and I'm jazzed about it, so I don't care what you think. The other, by the grace of God, actually was a blessing to some other people as well as me. When the Father hears our prayer, then we are abiding in the love of the Son in a way that we go, really? I mean, this is it, man. This is all I want. I just want more of this right here. So we gladly obey the Son, prove His worth, and to dwell in His love. You can have your food, your nourishment be doing the will of the Father. What a privilege. The Son gladly obeys the Father, So we now, in turn, feeding on that same love, dwelling in that same love, now we love the Son in return. Question, is it that we, by our obedience, keep ourselves in the love of God, or is it the love of God which precedes it and produces our obedience to the Son? Answer, yes, right? Just depends on where you are in 14 and 15. Both of those dynamics are here. Here in 9 through 11 of chapter 15, the dynamic is the way you keep yourself in love is by wholehearted, loving, glad obedience. And it's beautiful the way it works. This obedience is a privilege, and it enriches our lives. This is what you were made for. It's what I was made for the love of Christ within. Notice also here in verse 10, I'll give you the second pair of observations that we can apply just in this verse. The Son is perfectly whole in the Father's love. The Son is perfectly whole, complete in the Father's love. And so, as Jesus declares it to us, be whole in the love of God. Be whole in the love of the Son. Again, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. This is Jesus declaring and bearing witness. I abide all the time in the love of my Father. And do you think there is any lack in that love? You think there's any lack in that relationship, either the perfect Father who perfectly loves and his ability to give such love, or the Son who perfectly pleases his Father to fully and perfectly experience that love? No, there's no lack at all. And so the encouragement that Jesus declares over his disciples and the Spirit would declare over you and over me today is to be whole in the love of the Son. That is a dynamic that is unique to Christianity amongst all the world religions, right? For all the reasons we've just talked about. But that's everything that we were created for. This is why the life of Christ is such an instrumental model for us, by the way. The example of Christ cannot save us. Why? Because I can never follow his example well enough to get myself saved. But that's okay, because he died on the cross to save me. What the example of the Son can do is help me see how good it is and help me see how to do it right. Because the Son dwells in the love of the Father all the time. So you want to see what it is to have wholeness? Just look at the Son. Behold the Son. Sure, he went through great challenges and great difficulty, but was he ever without a reserve of class, without a settled determination, without a clarity of mind, without a joy of purpose? Never, not once. And he can teach us by that example, can't he? Praise God. Be whole in the love of the Son as you gladly obey and dwell in the Son, the Father-Son love that is now lavished on you. Finally then, Jesus gives us the reason why he has declared all of these words to the disciples and to us. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Why did he give these words? Because fullness of joy belongs to those who are Christ's. That's what Jesus declares. Fullness of joy belongs to those who are Christ's. You know what's awesome about John 14 and 15. I just quoted a second ago. Remember what Jesus said that he gives to his disciples? I leave with you, not as the world gives. Remember what was that thing? My peace. What did he just mention in this passage? Abide in my love. What does he mention now in verse 11? My joy. I bet that's just a total coincidence. Peace, joy, and love of Christ are meant to be ours, and they can be known because the Father, the Son, and Spirit have shared them from all eternity. And now Christ has died to make them yours and mine to share as well. Question, do you think that Jesus lived a frustrated life? Did he live a life marked by misery. Now you should raise an eyebrow at that one, because Isaiah 53 says that he is the man of sorrows, right? And acquainted with grief. And we would be too if the weight of the world's sin were to fall on our shoulders. If we were constantly present for the unrighteousness of all of mankind in a way that we can only imagine burdens the soul of a holy God every moment of every day, and then trafficking amongst such unrighteousness as he came to live here on earth and dwell with us. We could only imagine what the burden of that might be, right? But don't you see, that doesn't mean that their joy wasn't there. It just means the joy is that much more incredible. Because there was never a time that Christ didn't act out of his perfect joy in his love with his Father. There was never a time that he didn't have exact purpose in all that he did. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, it says. Why? Because for the joy set before him, he was headed to the cross. So that he could despise and scorn the shame, going, eh. It wasn't an eh. It was incredible. It was incredible misery. But he with eternal perspective said, so what? Because there is a joy that is born out of this. And even in his greatest weight of grief, he acted out of joy. Christ always knew joy. Sober-minded, eternally certain, restfully confident joy. And he's the model for us. And he says, it's my joy to give to you. You say, Lord, right now in this situation, I am so spun up. Lord, I'm so worried about tomorrow. So, Lord, I'm so frustrated because I think this is good and I've been praying for it. I think this is what you would want. Why can this not happen? I cannot create joy. You don't have to. It's mine. You come to me. Abide in my love. Gladly obey. Know how deeply the Father loves me, my child, because I love you like that, he says. Fullness of joy belongs to those who are Christ's. If I had to defend, prove that I think that Christ always knew joy, I don't know, I'll take a shot at it. You can jot down Psalm 16:11. Here's my argument. Here's what the psalmist writes. Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, Lord. At your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Question. Did Jesus know the path of life? Are you kidding me? He was the path of life. I am the way and the truth of life and the life. So this was entirely fulfilled in his case. For the psalmist, it was aspirational. In your presence is fullness of joy. Was Christ entirely in the presence of the Father for all time and all eternity past and all eternity future? Yes, always. Well, except for maybe 3 hours on the cross. But that's it. And that was the exception. So he knew the presence of the fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ right now, seated at the right hand of the Father? Where has he been from all eternity, in the place of the Father's glory with the Father? And so pleasures forever. There's my argument, Psalm 16:11. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of everything that was aspirational for the psalmist as he wrote those words. Christ has always known joy. Is that important? Friends, it makes all the difference in the universe whether or not you have a happy God. If you don't, then everything else after that is pretty much going to be terrible. But if there is a God who is entirely pleased with himself, sovereign in his will, in love amongst himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, and happy to share his joy, that changes everything about your existence and mine, doesn't it? One day completely, until that day, every day partially, but still truly. You were made for the love of Christ within. Don't you want to have Peggy's joy? I do. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious, wonderful Father, we praise you that you are not a hand-wringing God. Surely there are griefs over sin and brokenness, over death and destruction, over suffering. And we praise you, our great God, that you are wide enough in your person even for these. And yet, Lord, you have revealed yourself as a God. in whom no one can thwart your purpose, whose glories will one day cover the face of the earth like the waters cover the seas. And we revel that you, Lord Jesus, are Savior of joy. Lord, we ask in our week this week, would you grant us true and real emotion, that even in the midst of difficulty, we might sense and know your pleasure, Father, in your Son, and Lord Jesus, your pleasure in us, your children. Might we be glad, might we sense and even feel happiness in the midst of whatever trials you might bring, knowing that it is your gift to hold us close and convey those. We ask most of all, would you help us this week to abide? Abide in you and abide in your love. We revel at the privilege you have given us to gladly obey you, and we thank you for the grace to teach us and show us. Go ahead of us, we ask in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Right, before you go anywhere, stay standing for this closing benediction. 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen.